firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you?
You can trace it through history. The people who turn their backs on God are eventually brought to their knees. Today on Through the Bible, we'll study how a once great and cruel nation was brought to judgment and simply wiped from the face of the earth. It's a solemn lesson that we should be wise to heed. As you open your Bibles to Nahum chapter 2, starting at verse 5, let's listen to our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, continue his introductory remarks on God's judgment of Assyria and the future of our own country.
Now, as we come to this study in this very important little book of Nahum, we are going to look back and see just what we've learned and what this little book is trying to tell us. In this little book, we see, as we see in these other minor prophets, the government of God overrules the government of man. And we saw last time, we weren't able to conclude it, that there is an erosion of the moral standards of our nation today, and that we have actually become a pagan nation, and that this has come about largely today through the fact that we have those today in the philosophy of liberalism, and liberalism in the church, and liberalism in politics, and liberalism in news media is taking us down the garden path to probably oblivion if we keep going the route we're going today. This little book has a message for us. We want to see today, what was it that God judged Nineveh for? What was it that brought them to destruction? Well, first of all, we find that Nineveh trusted in armaments, trusted in chariots, and swords, and armies, shields, walled city, and strong bulwarks, strong deterrents. Yet Nineveh, in spite of all that, was destroyed. We read here in Nahum, the second chapter, third verse, "The shield of his mighty man is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. These chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day this preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken." You see, they use psychological warfare also. The Syrians love the color of red. And I tell you, when you saw that horde coming down upon you, it's apt to have an effect upon you, by the way. And then again, you see in the fourth verse, "The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broadways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like lightnings." And we've seen how ridiculous that is to say it's a fulfillment of the automobile. It has no reference to any modern invention anyway, but it has a greater message than that possibly can be. Now, I'm one of those that believe that America should have a strong defense. We should have deterrent for any aggressor. The Lord Jesus said, "A strong man armed keepeth his household." And I think that that certainly should apply to us in this big, bad world we're in today. Nevertheless, if the United States is to survive, we must turn back to God. There's no one talking revival today, yet a revival is our only defense.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your continued mercy towards our country, that you withhold your judgment and continue to give us opportunity to turn to you. It begins with us. And so we turn our hearts to you right now and welcome your Spirit to teach, convict, encourage, and comfort us according to our need. As your word goes out now, may it revive our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now, we want to come today to our study here in the second chapter of Nahum, and we want to begin at verse 5. Now, we are in this section here where we see actually the annihilation of Assyria. That is the subject of chapter 2. The justice and goodness of God is exhibited in his execution of his decision to destroy Nineveh. And what we have here, and I do not want to dwell now too much on details through the remainder of this book, because actually what we have here is a very detailed account and a very vivid description of the actual destruction of Nineveh. And this is prophetic. It was given about 100 years before the city actually was totally destroyed. So that it's quite a remarkable prophecy that we have before us. And it's one that gives us the detail of the description of the destruction of the city. And it was absolutely total annihilation of the city. So much so that actually it was not until about 1850 that the site of Nineveh was located and excavated, and we knew so little about this place. Now, I want to mention this again, that the little book of Jonah and the book of Nahum go together. Actually, what you have is, first of all, the prophecy of Jonah, or the little book of Jonah, actually not a prophecy, and it is a record, an account, of his missionary activity in the city of Nineveh and that entire area where the total population turned to God. And God spared them. And then 100 years goes by and you have the book of Nahum. Now, when time went by, they departed from the Lord again. And now Nahum is raised up and his entire message is directed against Nineveh. And what we have here is just an apt description, a very vivid description of the total destruction of the city. Now I'm going to read verse 5, begin reading there. He shall recount his nobles, they shall stumble in their walk, they shall make haste to the wall, and the defense shall be prepared. Now what he's speaking of here is the destruction of Nineveh. It came about when the Medes came down, Cyaxares of the Medes. Babylon at this time was not the greatest kingdom, but they did join with them, and they came down against the city. And we saw last time about the chariots that raged in the street, and it has no reference to any product that General Motors or Henry Ford turns out, but it was probably the late model of chariots in that day that actually had a sickle on the axle on each side so that they could run beside another chariot of the enemy, and most of them had wooden wheels, and all they'd do is just cut them down. And after all, when a chariot loses a wheel, it's sort of like a car that has a flat tire. They're out of the battle at least. And that is what the reference is to here, no prophecy at all for the automobile here. And it's that type of interpretation that brings prophecy into disrepute. Now, he goes on here to describe this total destruction, and he says in verse 6, the gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. Now, obviously, the Tigris River would be turned into the city. Now, as we said before, it was at this time that the campaign was carried on, that the heavy rains in that area and above that area had caused the Tigris River to reach flood stage. And when it did, why, the waters took out actually a section of the wall. And it is said that, well, we're told here it was like a pool of water. If you'll notice that, the gates of the rivers shall be opened and the palace shall be dissolved. That is, the water will just absolutely bring the palace down. I think that the foundations were swept out, and we are told in profane history that part of the wall was taken out. In fact, about 2.5 miles of the wall of Nineveh was right along by the side of the Tigris River. Now, the city was anywhere from 12 to about 30 feet above the river. That is its normal flow. But at flood stage now, it takes out a whole section of the wall, and the enemy was able to enter. In other words, this made the breach that the enemy was attempting to do. It would seem that as if the Lord had cooperated in the destruction of the city. Now, it was a very wealthy city. You see, they had brought the booty from all of the great nations, and even the southern kingdom of Judah was paying tribute. So the city of Nineveh had become a very wealthy city. But now the floodgates have been opened, and even the palace is brought down by the flooding. And we're told that what actually happened there was that the irrigation ditches were open and the palace was absolutely covered. Now I'm reading verse 7, and it is decreed, she shall be led away captive, she shall be brought up, and her maid shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating upon their breasts. Have you ever seen a flight of doves? If you've ever hunted doves, as I used to do in Texas as a young fella, why, when they take flight, we used to late in the afternoon hunt down near the tank. Today you'd call them something else other than a tank, but that's what we call them. It was where a dam had been put up, and there was a body of water there used for the watering of cattle. But the birds would come in late in the afternoon. And if you'd come up over the embankment, and you'd be able to get a good shot of the doves, and they'd all take flight. And when they did, it would be like the beating of your chest, the flapping of the wings. And that is the picture that's given to us here. The beating upon their breasts was just like doves taking flight and making the noise that they do, which, by the way, is a mourning noise. That's the reason that they're called a mourning dove. But actually, I understand that mourning is more or less of a love call of the dove. Now in verse 8, but Nineveh is of old like a pool of water. You see, the flood had entered, and the city actually became like a lake. Yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. In other words, the command is given to them to hold your ground. But when they saw the floods coming in along with the enemy, why, they felt it was time not to listen to their commandments, but to turn and run away as fast as possible. Now I read verse 9, take the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold. In other words, the enemy now is being invited to take the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is no end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. You see, the city was very wealthy, highly ornate, and actually the palaces were beautiful. They lived in luxury there because of the success they'd had in warfare. Now, verse 10, she's empty and void and waste. They took out all the booty now, just as Assyria had brought the booty from everywhere else, and it's now in one place, and the enemy comes in and takes it out. And now Nineveh's left empty and void and waste. And the heart melted, and the knees smite together. And when your knees smite together, that means you're afraid. That means that fear is in your heart. And that's what was happening to these people. And much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. In other words, this is a time of great fear and dread, because they know that they're hated by the world of that day. All their neighbors hated them because the Assyrians were known in history as being very brutal, and now vengeance is being taken upon them. And certainly, instead of their blood all being drawn from their faces, they gather blackness. And I take that what is happening is that they are throwing sackcloth and ashes on their heads. Verse 11, where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked and the lions whelped and none made them afraid? Now, this can refer actually to lions, both Assyria and Babylon used the lion as the symbol of the empire. It could refer to the actual lions, which they had there, and they did have them. But it could also refer to their strong young men, because really the lion was the symbol of the strength of the kingdom, and it could refer to that. But the whole point is, what's happened to them? Whether they're the literal lions or the strength of their army, they're gone. They've left, or they've been killed. Verse 12, the lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps and strangled for his lionesses and filled his holes with prey and his dens with torn flesh. But they had been well fed, whether they are a literal lion or whether they're the army. But now all of that's ended. They no longer have anything to eat because all has been taken away by the enemy. Now, God says here in verse 13, "Behold, I'm against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn a chariot in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions." And I take it that, again, this could be either literal or young man. And I believe it refers to their young man, because the lion was the symbol of the nation. "And I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard." Now, this is a note of finality, and it's a strange expression. 100 years before, God graciously saved Nineveh when they repented and turned to him. He had said to Jonah, in a note of tenderness, he says, "Shall I not spare Nineveh, that great city?" The city that's turned to him, and God will save. But now, time has marched on, and they have lapsed into an awful apostasy. And now God is going to judge them. And he says something here that he only said against Gog and Magog. And many of us believe that in the 38th and 39th of Ezekiel, that what we have there is Russia, modern Russia. And that is, I think, by conservative scholarship, pretty much today established. In fact, the matter is, no one but a liberal who disregards facts and evidence would even say that it did not refer to Russia, modern Russia today. Now, God says against Russia, "I'm against you." Here we have a pattern put down for us. Russia had had the gospel. Actually, they had had it before we did. And here is a people that had had a messenger from God there, and they had turned to the living God. But now they've turned away from him. When you've had the light and you reject the light, the Lord Jesus put it like this. He said, "If the light in you be darkness, how great is that darkness?" In other words, if the light is shining right into your eyes, and you say, "I can't see," then that means you're blind. That young man that we tell about that was in a mine explosion together with other men. And they got to them as quickly as they could, taking away all of the wreckage and debris between those on the outside and these trapped miners. And when they got to them, the first thing they did was to get over an electric cord so they could make the connection. And the light came on, and this young man stood there after the light came on and said, "Why don't they turn on the light?" And everybody looked at him in amazement because they knew then the explosion had blinded him. But you see, as long as he was in darkness, nobody could tell it. In fact, he couldn't tell it. He thought the lights had gone out. But now, if the light in you be darkness, how great is the darkness? Well, it means you're blind. And that is the picture that you have here. These people had had light. They had rejected light. And when you reject light, your responsibility is greater. And so God says, "Behold, I'm against thee." Now, he doesn't say that very often. He only says it here, and he said it to Gog and Magog, and we believe Russia. And when we hear today about how communism has opposed God, it's atheistic, of course, Its basic philosophy is that they are opposed to God. Well, God beat them to the draw. God said long before they appeared, he says, I'm against you. And here he says, behold, I'm against thee. Now he's talking about Nineveh. And he says here, and I'll burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. This is absolute, total destruction, and there's a note of finality in what God says here. I'm against you. I'm bringing you down. I'll annihilate you. You'll not appear again. That ought to be a message today for those that have turned their backs completely upon God. It means total judgment. Now in chapter 3 here, we come to another section. The avenging action of God is justified. Or, in other words, we're going to have here the cause of the destruction given to us. And we'll hope to finish this next time. And someone is going to say, well, then do you go back to the New Testament? And the answer is no. We're going to continue on, as we said at the beginning of Nahum. We'll take Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. These are three rather unusual prophecies. Seem totally unrelated. But the very fact that they're so unusual makes them stand together as being rather remarkable and unusual. And each one of them gives a different facet of the government of God in the government of man, of how God moves in the government of man. And here we see him judging a nation, absolutely bringing it to annihilation, and he's not only just and righteous in doing it, he's still a God of love, and that makes it very remarkable. Now, this chapter opens up like this. Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departed not. Now, this is the description of the internal condition of the city. And the reason that they acted as they did outside, that is, with the enemy, their brutality, their total unconcern for other nations. They're lording it over. And their method is now revealed. The very cause is that internally they were wrong. You see, man does not become a sinner because he sins. He sins because he is a sinner. Fundamentally, inside, man is a sinner. And that accounts for his actions. So that these people who acted as they did, and I'm sure that many in that day said, why, these people are uncivilized. Well, may I say to you, inside of the city, that city was full of lies and robbery. And we're going to talk about that next time. Because, may I say to you, that which did not characterize our nation years ago, although there was a great deal of it, but it wasn't the predominant thing. Lies and robbery just happened to characterize the internal condition of our nation today. Why? Because we're highly civilized? No, we're sinners. My friend, we're sinners. So until next time, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
Dr. McGee tells it straight. We're all sinners. The Bible says that sinners fall short of the glory of God. I've heard it said that as sinners, we dishonor God by preferring other things over Him and then acting on those preferences. We value something else, other than God, as the most important thing in our lives. We want what we want rather than what God says is best. Well, when you hear sin described like that, no one can deny that we're all sinners at heart. And that's a great thing to admit, because Jesus came to die for sinners. Praise God that even as sinners, we have a Savior. If you don't yet know Jesus as your Savior, Dr. McGee wrote several resources that can explain what it means to know Jesus as Savior. go to our website, ttb.org, and click on the banner that reads, How Can I Know God? You'll find many resources to read or listen to from Dr. McGee. Or if you'd prefer we send you some of these resources by mail, then please let us know at 1-800-65-BIBLE. That's 1-800-652-4253. Or send us your request and address in an email to BibleBus@ttb.org, or write to us at Through the Bible, Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109, in Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C6B1. You'll also find many other great resources from Dr. McGee to read and listen to on our website. They're all there to help you grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. We have two more days in our study of Nahum, and then we'll go to Habakkuk. We're really grateful for your faithfulness as you keep listening and studying God's Word. May God bless you as you walk with Him.
Jesus made it home. Unto Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
This program's been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.